Thank you, Dave. Is it gone? It's gone. Okay. Well, we're going to get started. Again, we need to pray for those that are not able to be here today. Continue to pray for Caleb and Summer and baby Hosea. They came home this week. He's a little squirt, but he's beautiful. So y'all pray for them that he'll continue to grow and all of those kinds of things, and that they'll get some sleep too. I think he's lacking sleep at the moment. They are. So I think we need to pray for that too. But anyhow, a lot of sickness, a lot of different unspoken requests that we have this morning. So let's pray one more time. It never is a bad thing to pray a bunch of times. So let's pray one more time before we get started. Father, we lift up all of these requests that I just mentioned to you, and then all of the unspoken ones, Lord, that are in the room. God, I pray for all of these things, Lord. We pray that you will do a work in us this morning, Lord. I truly pray that you will just speak to us through your word and help us to see who you are, and to help us to see just your authority over all things, Lord. As we look at John chapter 5, this miracle at the pool of Bethesda, Lord, I pray that we would just see you for who you are, Lord, and that you'd work in our lives today, Lord. I pray that after reading this passage and going through these verses, that we wouldn't leave here today the same way that we came in, Lord. I truly pray that you would do a work in each one of our lives, and that we would be encouraged and edified and exhorted today to follow you on a greater level, Lord. Help me, Lord, to speak this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you that have not been here, and for those of you that have been here, just by way of reminder, we are going through the book of John, and we have made it through chapter 4. So this is going to take us about 14 years to get through the book of John, it looks like, but that's okay. I'd rather go slow and deep than fast and, well, I can't think of anything else to say right now. So y'all get what I'm saying. It's taking a minute, so we're just to chapter 5, and there's a lot of chapters, but we have arrived to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. That's where we're going to be covering today, what we're going to be talking about. So I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll get started. I'll probably read them again in a moment, but I want to read them now because this is another one of those miracle passages. We've come to the point again in the book of John where Jesus is going to perform a miracle, and like all other of the miracles in the book of John and recorded in any of the Gospels in the Bible, miracles are one of those things that we read about when Jesus did them that I believe are fascinating, but sometimes they can be confusing. Sometimes they can cause a lot of questions. Sometimes they can cause just for us to ask ourselves, what do I think about them? So we're going to talk about that today in a lot of ways. So let me read John chapter 5, 1 through 9 about this specific miracle. So we've just gotten off Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And last week we talked about Jesus and the official's son that he had healed. And then now we're John chapter 5. So here we go, verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Verse number 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. So this is another one of the miracle passages. Again, we've already talked about a few. This is another one, and as I said before, miracles, when we read them in the Bible, a lot of times there's a disconnect with miracles that Jesus performed because we don't know what to think about them. We don't know what that looks like today. And again, it can cause fascination. It can cause encouragement, but it can also cause confusion. It can cause all kinds of things. And I want to say this, just this is a miracle truth. Let me just put it like that, found in the scripture. And this is something, a conclusion that I've come up with. For me, you know, I would say that not everybody would agree with this this miracle truth for me, but this is something, the way that I view them. I'll say this, it would be foolish for us as an individual or a believer to presume that God will do a miracle or supernaturally change our circumstances every single time that we go to Him and ask. Because we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus didn't heal everybody. We see that, he passed over many people. He did not heal every time, every person. So it would be foolish for us to presume that He's going to do that. And if that is your presumption, then I'll say this, that will set you up. That will set you and I up for a view of God that is disappointing. Because Jesus isn't going to change every circumstance, nor is He going to heal everyone that comes to Him for healing. But at the same time, this is really important, it would be foolish for us to believe that God can't heal. It would be foolish for us to think or believe that God can't or won't change our circumstances when we come to Him and ask Him. And in that sense, if we believe that, if we believe that God can't or won't heal or change our circumstances, like if that is our theology of healing or our view of healing, then you know what that does? That will make us not take our request to Him every single time. And if you read in the Scriptures, Jesus says, ask and you'll receive. Come to Me. Come to Me. Bring these things to Me. And then on and on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and Peter talks about oftentimes, cast these things on the Lord. I feel like, as I've said in weeks past, I've just kind of been camping out with this thought that we like to stay in our camps, if you know what I mean. We like to say, well, He either won't heal or He will heal all the time. He won't heal ever or He will heal all the time. And there's no in between. We divorce the two and then we can't find what the Scripture is actually teaching us. And I believe miracles is one of those things. So many people put Him in the box that He's not going to heal. He doesn't do that anymore. You ever heard that before? That God doesn't heal anymore. It's not something that takes place. But then there's those who are over here and they're like, no, He heals all the time, every time. And we're just going to pray until He heals. Neither one of those are the right answer according to the Scripture. And I feel like with miracles, which we've read about today and we're going to look at in a moment, with things like these, we can tend to place God in that box. That box that we have created or others have created with certain rules that's been placed there over God. A lot of times I feel like we can put Him in that box. I want to say this to you. God has given us His revealed Word to show us just exactly who He is and how He operates in the lives of believers. And I'm convinced that if we read this book, that we will see that God most definitely does heal. God heals us spiritually. As an unbeliever, He brings us from death to life. God heals believers daily. God changes our circumstances many times daily, weekly, monthly. That is in His character to do that. And we see that in His Word. God's revealed Word proves to us that His character is flawless, His compassion is boundless, and His power is limitless. And guys, I just want to say this in reference to miracles. There's a lot of different views out there. Don't get me wrong. We're not going to dive into the views. This is the last thing I'll say about the camps and the views this morning. But let me just say this, that again, God's character is flawless. God's compassion is boundless. It extends to whomever He's going to extend it to. And His power is limitless. So He can do whatever it is that He's going to do, however He sees fit to do it. So I say all this to say, when we read of this miracle and we dive into the specifics of this miracle today, of this God, this pool of Bethesda, let's be careful. Let's be careful today not to dismiss it as just one of those miraculous things that Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Because friends, if we don't believe that Christ, His power is limitless, His compassion is boundless, and His character is flawless, and that He cannot perform miracles today, then we have a very little and weak God. in a sense, I don't see a whole lot of hope if we don't believe that He can't change things. So let's be careful today not to dismiss it. And let's also be careful not to misinterpret its meaning in both knowledge and practicality. So we're going to dive in verses 1 through 4. I'm going to reread those. There went my Bible reading plan. I about lost it. So verses 1 through 4, we're going to read over those and get started. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. I went on to five there. But what we see in the first four verses and starting there in verse five is I've called it the region of the miracle, or we might say the scenery of the miracle, the aspects of the miracle, what it looked like where the miracle took place. And we see in verse one, the time of the miracle. It says it was the feast of the Jews. Now, this feast that it's talking about is an unnamed feast. It doesn't give the specifics of the feast, but it comes evident, or at least it can be presumed here in this passage as we continue on in verses 9 through 18, that the feast might have had a focus on the Sabbath. Because Jesus is going to use this miracle that happened at this feast to talk to the religious people of that day in verses 9 through 18 about the Sabbath. He's going to use it for that. So, well, the feast is unnamed, but we know that it's a feast of the Jews, and it might have had something to do with the Sabbath. We see the location. Jesus draws out here that it was in Jerusalem. And Jesus had been in Jerusalem for Passover and had left, and now he had traveled back. And it says there, the location, it goes on and he gives a little bit more detail. And this detail that Jesus gives here is going to get us into the story of his miracle. And the detail is this, it says he was in Jerusalem and it says he was at the pool of Bethesda. It says here that he was by the sheep gate. And it says here in verses 1 through 4 that there was five roofed colonnades. Now a colonnade, one commentator described it as this, as a series of pillars supporting one side of a roof. So basically it was some bays. It was some stalls. It was a roof coming off a structure, and then there would have been some pillars. And in between those pillars, there would have been places where people would go and sit. So it was again like a bay, like we might see in a barn or something like that. Now, I want us to get the picture here. It says here that there was these five roof colonnades, and it says in these five roof colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, you know what I said, verses 1 through 4, and I know why I got confused, because verse 4 is not in there. Okay, that's what I was going to talk about next. That in the ESV translation, it goes from verse 3 to verse 5, and that's something that I needed to talk about today. Why is verse 4 omitted? Verse number 4 is omitted in the ESV translation. In some translations, it is in there, but one footnote in the ESV study Bible says this. I think this explains it very well. It says in some early manuscripts, there is a verse 4 that is there, and this verse 4 is seeming to explain why people were going to this pool in Bethesda. Now, this can cause some confusion with some people, like why did it just skip from 3 to 5? And we don't really have time to dive into all of that right now, but I'm going to talk to you about the omitted verse and what it was seeming to explain. It's kind of connected to verse number 7, so this is why I believe that it's important that we talk about it. Verse number 7 said, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps before me. So verse number 4 that's omitted here, the explanation, I guess you'd say, that it's given, which I do believe is important, is this. One commentator said there was a myth, there was a superstition that an angel of the Lord was stirring the water, and the first person to get into the water, the first person to find themselves into the water as this supposed angel of the Lord was stirring it up, that person would be the one that was healed. And while, again, this shouldn't be presumed or considered, most would believe now, as a part of the scripture because it wasn't in the earliest of manuscripts. I do believe it lines up with verse number 7. I do believe that it gives some explanation to verse number 7 as to why this man says, I was trying to get to the pool and people kept stepping in front of me. So this kind of further talks about what he was doing and why he was doing it. So that being said, we can talk about that later further if y'all want to dive into some of that kind of thing, but I don't believe that is prevalent to talk about it at the moment. That being said, we've talked about the scenery of the miracle. We've talked about the location of the miracle. Jesus has arrived here at this feast, and he's arrived here at these five roof colonnades, and people were under these five roof colonnades. It says that invalids were under these five roof colonnades. We're going to talk about that further in a minute. And they were going down to this pool of water because they believed. They believed in this myth, in this superstition that was there at that time, that an angel of the Lord would pass by, stir the waters, and then the first person to get into the water when it was stirred by the angel, they believed that miraculously they would be healed. Therefore, that is what they would do. And all these invalids were gathered under the five roof colonnades. So I'll say this about the scenery. This was probably a pretty gruesome sight, because you see the explanation of who was there. It was the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. This was people who couldn't see. In a lot of ways, I would say that they were helpless. In a lot of ways, they were lame. They couldn't move. They were probably, most likely, this means they were crippled. They couldn't get around. They probably couldn't clean themselves. And look, maybe they didn't have a support system like many of us have these days. They might have not had anybody to help take care of them. Obviously, they thought that this was their only hope to come to this pool and get healing, and they didn't have anybody to, even this man didn't have anybody to take him to the pool. Matter of fact, he said people keeps getting there before him. So this was a gruesome sight. This was a sight that if you and I were to walk by it, it probably had a stench, if you know what I mean. Like, I get this sight as a sight of people that were just, we would look at it and say, those people are just nasty and dirty and helpless and hopeless. And it would be as if we were walking by and like it would make us go, oh my goodness. We've all been there too. We've all been by that group. Whether it's been in places in this city or anywhere across the globe, we have all been there. But what I think is most interesting about this scenery is that that's where Jesus went. This is kind of a repeated theme in the book of John multiple times when Jesus does his miracles, but he wasn't running away from the people in the culture or the people that seemed to be helpless and hopeless or of lesser value in accordance to what the people around them might say. He wasn't running away from them. He was running towards them. As we said a few weeks back, that Jesus didn't predetermine who he was going to talk to or who he was going to do a work in their life. One minute he was talking to Nicodemus, the great ruler, the great scholarly person of the scriptures. One minute he was talking to him, and the next minute he's at this pool of Bethesda talking to the lame, talking to the blind, and talking to the paralyzed. So Jesus was there right in the middle of this place, this gruesome sight. Jesus was there. The only thing that I really feel led to say to us today about that is that where we go? Now, we don't exclude ourselves or only go to those people. Again, we find ourselves so many times, well, these are my people, so I'm going to go to them. These are my people, so I'm going to go to them. This jam over here, like, these are my people. I like the street people. I'm going to go put all my efforts into them. Now, I have no problem with, nor do I believe it's against the rules. Matter of fact, I think Missions 101 teaching us that people can best reach their own people much of the time. But that doesn't mean that we're not to go to all peoples. And I like to believe here that many times we're just like a lot of the religious folks. They probably had walked by this pool of Bethesda thousands of times, and almost maybe they didn't say it with their mouth because that would make it look as if they were not holy. And you know, these religious folks, they had to keep the right face. They had to keep the right presumption about themselves. But they probably walked by just in their heads and their hearts in disgust. Friends, I've been there. Matter of fact, I struggle to be there on a weekly basis much of the time. But then there was Jesus again, who one minute he's with Nicodemus, the religious leader who probably was very well off and respected in the community, respected among the Jewish people. And then the next minute he's at the pool of Bethesda with people that they would call outcasts and rejects, hopeless. So I'm going to ask us again to consider the question, is this where we go? Next thing we're going to see is, we saw first the region of the miracle. The next thing we see in verses 3 through 5, we're going to kind of overlap a little bit, the recipient of the miracle. Let me reread that. Verse 3 says, "In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." It says in verse 5, "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years." So in other words, as I've already said, there was a whole lot of people, a whole lot of invalids right there in these colonnades, a whole lot of people, by the definition of invalids, who were feeble, who were, one commentator I believe said that they were people that were just kind of decrepit, you know what I'm saying? Like they were hopeless people. Jesus describes them as blind, lame, and paralyzed, but he calls out one man. It says in verse 5 that Jesus says there was one man specifically who had been in this state for 38 years. In other words, he had been in this state his entire life. And Jesus calls him out in the scriptures. So this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. So let's look at the illness of the man. Now it doesn't say which one of the categories, the blind, the lame, or the paralyzed that this man was in. It just says that he had been an invalid for 38 years. But it also mentions later on that he was trying, basically the picture that's been painted, to crawl to the pool. So it seems as if this man who had been an invalid for 38 years was probably the worst case scenario, because he said people kept getting in front of him. If he wasn't the worst case scenario in the bunch, then people probably wouldn't have gotten in front of him every time. This man had spent 38 years, probably every single day of his life, trying to get to that water. And every single day, every single time that he had pursued to get to that supposed healing water, someone would jump right in front of him. So I would say that this man probably was the worst case scenario. Blind, lame, and paralyzed. But whether or not he was all three or not, he was not able to get to the pool. He wasn't able to get to the place where he thought he could be healed. So again, let's get this scene. Here was a man, probably dirty, probably crippled, just all of these things. He's crawling. Probably the smell that was on all of the ambulance might have been the worst on him, because he had been in this state his whole life, and it appeared that he had no one. He had no one there to help him. Imagine this man every single day of his life seeing or presuming that there was hope in this water, even though it was a false hope, trying his best to crawl his way to the water so that he might get there first and he might get healed. I can't help but to see the image of all of mankind in their spiritual state. This is how people are in the spiritual sense before they come to Christ. They're helpless and they're hopeless, and they're seeking to find something to offer some kind of hope, some kind of healing, some kind of rest, something to make them well. There's a proverb that says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." I believe we can get that picture here with this man in a spiritual sense, that he was putting forth his best effort to get to something that might help him in his life, but he was headed in the wrong direction. Let's look at the deception of the man. Verse 7 says, "The sick man answered Jesus after Jesus asked him, 'Do you want to be healed?' 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps before me.'" So this man was trying his best to get to the pool, because he had placed his hope in the pool for healing. He had placed his hope in a myth. He had placed his hope in a false teaching or a false way. He had placed his hope in a mere superstition, and he had actually believed it. Why do I say that? Why do I want us to see that? He really did believe that if he got to the pool of water, that he would be healed. Otherwise, he would not have put forth the effort to sit at that pool day in and day out and crawl his way to the pool. In other words, he was deceived, but he believed what he was deceived in. He believed that if he got there, there might be hope. That leads me to the hopelessness of the man. Though this man believed in something, though he believed that if he got to the pool, then he would be healed, his hope lie again in a myth. It lie in something that has no power. It lie in something that was not of God. He was hopeless. I believe what further shows his hopelessness, though, something that we might overlook is this. He was hopeless, and he was immersed in his hopeless because he was putting forth every single effort to obtain hope. He wasn't like a lot of people that we talk to today who are not believers, who they're like, well, I'm not really searching for anything. I'm not really going after anything religious or spiritual or anything like that, you know. He wasn't like that. He was putting forth every single effort he had towards something that was not of God. While this man's issue was physical, as I said before, this can be implied to the spiritual state of men and women. As with much of the case in Jesus' miracle that he did on earth, many times he spoke in parables, many times he did miracles in the physical, and he wanted us to see that though he can do miracles in the physical, that he wants us to see that he can also do miracles in the spiritual. This man was sick. As I said before, we can take this man's physical hopelessness, this man's physical sickness, and yes, we can believe today, we're going to get to this further in a minute, but we can believe today that Christ can heal the physical. Still today, he can do that. But what we can also see here today is that this man's spiritual, or this man's physical sickness, shows us that all of us, apart from a relationship with Christ, are in a state of spiritual sickness as well. And in the spiritual sense, oftentimes I believe this is where people find themselves. They're broken. This man was broken. He was looking for something. He was looking for hope. I believe people find themselves in the spiritual state of brokenness and they're looking for something. I've talked to people before and they're deep in the brokenness of life, deep in those kinds of situations. And you might reach out to them and say, you know, there's a better way. I'm going to tell you about hope. And they're like, I'm just fine where I'm at. That's a lie. This man was broken physically. Mankind is broken spiritually, and we're looking for something. We're searching for something. And just like this man who was broken physically, looking for something, looking for a way to be healed, he was looking in the wrong place. What I see more than ever today in our world is when we talk to people who are broken spiritually, apart from Christ, they don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. They're not living in light of Christ. They're not living in a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're looking for something. What I see more than anything these days is they're looking in the wrong place. They're seeking and they're searching for help and hope and healing and to be made well on the inside, and they're looking in the wrong place. Now, here's what I'll say about hopelessness. Hopelessness. Hopelessness comes in all shapes and sizes. There is no definition or box that we can put around or list of attributes for a person who is hopeless. It is broad and wide. Hopelessness comes in all shapes and sizes, and I'm here to testify that hopelessness in the lives of believers or unbelievers is not a respecter of person. Hopelessness will bring us to a state just like this man, to where we're literally on our faces in the worst case scenario of life, crawling, trying to find some way to be made well. It's not a respecter of persons. Hopelessness can hit the believer as well as the unbeliever. I can't help but to think of all the times that I've either felt like I've been in a state or knew of someone else that was in a hopeless state. And I wanted so bad, or I knew that that other person wanted so bad to experience help, hope, and healing. But they just kept looking in other places, just like this man. But I'm about to give y'all some good news. And guys, it was about midnight last night whenever the Lord gave this to me. And this right here is a very simple thing I'm about to say. But I just want us to consider first one thing. Are you today, or do you know someone today who seems as if they are in a hopeless situation? This man, this recipient of this miracle, was in that hopeless situation. Matter of fact, the company that he was around were all in that hopeless situation. There was no hope in any of the five colonnades. You hear me? This whole deal was hopeless. But guys, I'm going to tell you something about this picture. This was a hopeless scene, and then there came Jesus, and this man stared hope in the eyes. Jesus didn't stand across the street from the five colonnades. Jesus went right into the middle of the hopelessness. He went straight to the individual and he looked him in the eyes. And I believe this man didn't see it, but what Jesus was saying is, there is hope. You don't have to look in that water. I'm looking at you right now in your face. It doesn't matter how hopeless our situations or other situations may be in actuality, or how they may seem. Let me just tell you this today. When Jesus is on the scene, they're staring. We're staring at hope right in the eyes. He's not afar. This man was having an intimate conversation with hope himself. If I didn't say anything else today, that alone should take us out the door saying hallelujah to our King. Because we don't have to look like this man for hope. Because hope is staring us in the eyes. Hope as a believer is dwelling inside of us. Hope is not afar off. Hope is right here. Let's look at the revealing of the miracle. We talked about the scene. We talked about these five colonnades. We talked about just how nasty and hopeless this scene was. We talked about the man and how horrible his circumstances was and how hopeless of a situation he was in. We talked about all of those things. This seems to be just some awful, awful, awful situation. And again, just like I said before, everything about what lied under these five colonnades and everything about what was going on in that pool seemed hopeless. But then again, remember, Jesus came on the scene. Jesus, who is hope, was on the scene. And I just want to show us today what we see revealed in this passage about the miracle that Jesus did concerning Jesus. Number one, we see, first and foremost, we see, as it mentions in the passage, Jesus' knowledge. Verse number 6 says this, watch this. When Jesus saw the man lying there and knew that he had already seen, that had already been there a long time, he said to the man, "Do you want to be healed?" So what do we see about this miracle about Jesus? That's this: Jesus sees. Have you ever been in a hopeless situation, much like these people in the five colonnades, or you know somebody in a hopeless situation? Have you ever thought in your own head, I feel so alone? Have you ever thought in your head, where is God? I imagine these guys and perhaps even females, I don't know what the scene was like exactly, but I imagine the people that were under these five colonnades, probably, they even though they were trying to get to that pool to get help, hope, and healing, I imagine some of them had some knowledge of who God was, and I imagine very much so that there was probably many days, if not every day, that they would say unto themselves, where are you, God? You don't even care, but here's what Jesus showed this man. I see you. I see you. I see your situation. I see what's going on. What else do we see about Jesus' knowledge? Is he not only sees us, but he knows us. He knows every single detail. He knows every single despair. He knows every single thought. He knows every single reason why we got to where or they got to where they are. Jesus sees us and Jesus knows us. And Jesus made this evident to us in the passage here. We also see Jesus's compassion. Says in Matthew 9:36, when Jesus looked out and saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We see all throughout this miracle of the healing at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus' compassion for the man and for mankind. And by compassion, here's what I mean. This is one of the biblical definitions of compassion. It's to empathize with the sufferer and want to do something to change it. Let me say that one more time. What do we see in this passage about Jesus in this miracle? We see his compassion. And compassion is to empathize, you know, in other words, to hurt with somebody and for somebody, with the sufferer, and to want to do something to change it. What kind of compassion do we see? We see Jesus' personal compassion. Jesus could have just walked through and healed the whole group. Jesus could have just walked right through and said, I ain't got time to ask your name. I ain't got time to look at anything. You're healed, you're healed, you're healed. He could have done that. But what he did was different. What he did was he showed us that his compassion is personal. In other words, he cares about the individual. He cares about your friend, your family member. He cares about you. And if you are in a situation that seems hopeless this morning, I'm here to tell you that it's not just some general thing that God is doing or that you're asking God to do. God cares about you enough to come into your life or into their life because he knows, as we said before, all of the details. He cares about it enough. He cares about you enough to come to you, call yourself by name, and know that Jesus has compassion for you and he wants to change our hopelessness. We see an action-based compassion. Jesus didn't walk up to this hopeless situation and just observe and just say, well, that's sad. You ever been there? Like you see something that's like this helpless and hopeless situation, and what goes through your head, or sometimes it comes out of your mouth, is you have some sort of compassion minus the do something about it. You see, we're flawed. You see, a lot of times we're selfish or we're busy or things like that. And we like we got Jesus inside of us as believers, like trying to produce that compassion in us. But we're saying, no, 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 I don't have time or I don't like that person or that person looks weird or smells weird or whatever. So we're saying like, I kind of got compassion, but it only extends to this. That's just a bad situation. I'll just help you from a distance. Jesus' compassion was action-based. He did something about it. Jesus' compassion was supernatural. Jesus didn't go to this man and give him crutches. He didn't put a band-aid on his problem. This is what sets Jesus apart from any other person in the world. And this is what makes it to where Jesus can actually do miracles today. He don't do man-made miracles. He does supernatural miracles. And He alone has the authority and the power to do that. Now there are those humans that'll say, if you'll come over here and let me touch you, then I'll heal you. There ain't no power in that. Jesus' power to perform the miracle in His compassion was a supernatural one. What else do we see? We see a practical compassion. Jesus wasn't just trying to get the man to hear Him. Jesus is like, I want you to get up. I want you to get up and walk out of this hopeless situation. That, like, you ever been there in a hopeless situation? It's like, I don't know what to do next. Like, I know Jesus is there. I know He can do a miracle, but I just don't know what practically my next move. Jesus' compassion in this miracle shows that. He says, look, you, man here for 38 years, rise up and walk, bro. Get up from your lame situation, from your paralyzed situation. Get up from your hopeless situation and take off out of here. Jesus was very practical with His compassion. Jesus was very patient with His compassion. Notice the man's response. Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed. And the man said, yeah, I want to be healed, but people keep jumping in front of me. I don't have nobody to help me. You ever share a truth with somebody and they just don't get it? You know what I mean? Like, you say it and they don't understand or they don't get it, and you get frustrated. And you're like, I had compassion for you, but now I don't, because you didn't get what I was trying to say. You see, that's very well what Jesus could have done in His compassion, and this miracle would have never taken place. If He would have been like we are a lot of times, He would have said, nope, wrong answer, I'm out of here, I'll find somebody that's going to listen. But that's not what kind of compassion Jesus was showing here, and that's not what kind of compassion that Jesus extends to you and I today. Jesus' compassion was patient. He knew that it was going to take a second for this guy to get it. Jesus' compassion was counter-culture. Again, the religious people of this time would have walked, and probably did walk, right over this five colonnades of people who are trying to get at this pool every single time. I imagine that the people at the pool of Bethesda that were wanting to be healed in their hopeless situation, their view of believers in God was, y'all don't care. Y'all talk about this God, but then y'all don't do nothing. Friends, that's the way it is today. Whenever we don't get ourselves in counterculture situations, whenever we overlook those who are in helpless and hopeless situations, guys, you know what happens? A lot of times people's view that are not Christians of Christians is this. They say they care, but they don't really care. Jesus' compassion crossed all those lines. And you know what? I imagine there was probably some religious folks sitting back over behind the thing because they didn't want their face to be seen, because that's what religious folks do. They want to save face. They want to hide. They want to snoop and do things like that and find some way, like they did to Jesus, and find some way to find something out on Him or something like that. I imagine there was a group of them sitting around the corner over there looking at me like, yep, there He is. There's that Jesus over there. But you know what? Jesus didn't care. Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong. Jesus was extending compassion. Jesus' compassion seen in this passage, in my opinion, of all those things that I just mentioned, all those points in the compassion, I believe all of these things we all needed to hear today. I believe we needed to hear it in reference to how we view others. But you know what I believe? I believe we needed to hear it for ourselves today. Because I believe we find ourselves in these helpless and hopeless situations, these situations where something in our lives needs to be made well. I believe we find ourselves, even as Christians, in these situations more times than we'd like to admit. I'll say it one more time. Jesus is here. I don't know what kind of helpless and hopeless situation you may be in. It may be a personal struggle or battle that nobody knows about in your life that has defeated you for years and years and years and paralyzed you spiritually. Let me just say that. Sin will paralyze you. Guilt will paralyze you. Fear will paralyze you. Anxiety will paralyze you. Any of those things sound familiar? You will be in a state to where you are spiritually paralyzed, and that's exactly where the enemy wants you to be today. And you've tried all the methods. You've tried all the 1-2-3s. You've talked to people. You've got accountability with people. You ever done that? You feel like you've done everything that you could do, but you still feel hopeless. Let me just say it one more time because I got it last night at about midnight. Hope is staring you in the eyes. It's Jesus. We don't have to look afar to find it. And guys, you may think that nobody else sees you. You may think that nobody else is where you're at. Jesus sees you, and there's a lot of people where you're at. You may feel like nobody knows your situation or how long you've been in it. You may think there's so many complex and layered details in the hopelessness of that you're in years and years and years of details that nobody could ever possibly know. And you know what? You're probably right. Nobody this side of heaven, nobody in the human state might know these things because that would be merely impossible. But friends, I want to tell you something by way of reminder. Jesus knows. Isn't that crazy? And don't we forget it. That all these layers and layers and layers of detail of our hopeless situations that we've ever been in, all of these things, Jesus knows all of them. There's not one of them that is passed out of His mind. Matter of fact, the Scripture says that God holds our tears in a bottle. I want you to think about that for a moment. Not only does God know every single layer of detail wrapped around your hopelessness that you might be in or that you've been in the past or that your family member or friend or whomever it is in. Not only does He know every single detail, not only does He see it, but every single tear that has fell out of the pores of our eyes, every single one of those tears, in a sense, has been called in the bottles of God. That's how much He knows and that's how much He cares. We see Jesus' compassion. And the last thing we see is we see Jesus' power. This is where it gets good. In verse 8 it says, Jesus said to the man, "Get up and take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. We see Jesus' power here. No matter the degree of hopelessness of this man, Jesus had the power to heal him, and that's exactly what He did. Jesus didn't have to go through a set of steps. Jesus didn't have to get his phone number. Jesus didn't have to get a little fee or anything like that. Jesus knew, and Jesus had the power to do it, and He did it. What does this show us today? Same thing it showed this man. Same thing it showed all the other invalids in the five colonnades. Same thing it showed the Pharisees who were hiding behind the wall over there looking to find a way to trap Jesus in something. It shows this. It shows the absolute authority of Jesus Christ in the lives of people. That seems to be one of the objectives of John. And this miracle right here shows that. Jesus has the power to make us well. Jesus has the power to make whomever it is that's on your heart well. And guys, as Christians, this pertains to us. Here's what I want to say. We were meant to live in a vibrant, supernatural, spirit-filled power that only Jesus Christ can give every single day. We were meant to live that way. But yet, for some reason, we don't. Jesus has the power to heal both physically and spiritually. The last thing we see, which will be our conclusion, is the reason for the miracle. I want to consider two questions. Why did Jesus do this miracle, number one? And why did He do it in the way that He did it? As we said last week when Mark preached the substance of our faith, can't be on what God will do for us, i.e. the miracles that we're talking about, but rather the substance of our faith, as I mentioned in weeks past, must be Jesus Christ. All that being said, we shouldn't downplay the miracles of God. When we downplay the miracles of God, we downplay the power of God. Why did Jesus do this miracle? A couple of things. Number one, because he wants to show us that he cares for us. Number two, he wants to show us that God knows our pain. God knows our details. Number three, God sees and cares for our hurts. And number four, God cares for our souls. Because he healed this man physically. But this man's physical hopelessness is a picture of the state that we all stand before we know Christ spiritually. And sadly, for one reason or the other, we can come to know Christ and still struggle to live in that hopeless state. So why did Jesus, last question, and then we'll get on to our response time. Why did Jesus do this miracle in this way? One thing I want to point out, which goes against some people's belief on healing, is this. Jesus healed this man in this way. One of the reasons to show us is that there is nothing that we have to do. There's no list of requirements for us to meet in order to experience the healing of God. This man didn't ask Jesus to heal him. This man didn't pray more. This man didn't pray a little bit, and Jesus said, "Well, you ain't prayed enough, so you ain't healed yet." This man didn't do anything. Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" I think it's so funny that Jesus asked him that question. Consider the circumstances. The man obviously wanted to be healed, right? And Jesus has the nerve, if you will, to go to the worst case scenario and say, "Do you want to be healed?" That would be like my car being broken down and you coming to me and saying, "Justin, do you want your car fixed?" I'm not going to lie to you. I'd get kind of frustrated. I'm just being honest. I'd be like, "Yeah, of course I want my car fixed." But Jesus, he asked this man, "Do you want to be healed?" He doesn't say that the man thought this was a dumb question, but I can see how he might. And it seems like a horrible question to ask, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like a horrible question to ask someone who is in this kind of a hopeless situation? Like, "Do you want to get off the streets? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to not be in bondage to that?" It seems like even a mean question, or an irrelevant question, or a cruel question. Well, let me say this to you. If we ask the question, perhaps it could be. But when Jesus asks the question, it's very relevant. And it's very necessary. God's grace and his forgiveness is offered to all of mankind today. And whenever we evangelize, that's what we're offering to people. We're offering God's grace and God's forgiveness, God's, in a sense, spiritual healing of our greatest killer. We're offering people to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ to where they will be healed of their spiritual disease called sin. Now we see why spiritually that is a relevant question. Do you want to change? Do you want to be healed? And I think it's also a relevant question. And the reason Jesus did this in this way and asked this question is because you got to remember again what the man was doing along with his compadres. They were seeking to find hope in the wrong place. There's so many people in our lives today who maybe they want to be healed, and maybe even you share Christ with them, and from a distance they might say, well, that looks good. You know what I'm talking about? You share Christ with somebody and they're almost like keeping him at a distance, and they're like, I'm going to kind of inch my way in there and look at it from a distance. But the closer they get to what it looks like to be a Christian and what it looks like to be healed through Christ, the more they're like, I don't know that I really want that. They would answer, I don't really want to be healed. You see what Jesus was asking? Jesus was saying, do you really want to experience hope? Because you're looking at hope right in the eyes, and I'll give it to you. But you got to want it. Jesus was seeking out in this man a sincere answer. Believers, we are to continue to send out this invitation of hope to people that don't believe. In other words, this invitation is gone out to find hope. But I feel like I need to say today, as the Lord was working on me late in the night last night, I feel like we need to remind ourselves today that the invitation for hope, even as a believer, when we find ourselves in hopeless situations. Amen. It's out there for us. I'm going to finish with this quote from a commentator that when I read this quote, this really showed me how this miracle applies to me, the Christian. And he said this, for those of us who are already Christians. Now listen at this. There is also a question that we must keep asking ourselves. So let me repeat that one more time. How does this miracle apply to us today as Christians? For those of us who are already Christians, there's also a question that we must keep asking ourselves. And it says this. Do we really know our own hearts? Think about that question. Do you really know your own heart? This commentator went on to say, as we get to know ourselves, we will find more and more and more that needs healing. It was about midnight, and I was sitting on our porch about midnight last night with Gideon. He was staying up with me, and I was trying to really just think through the application for believers today. And I was just kind of like coming up with some generic ones. And I read this, one of the last commentators I read on, and it said that. It said that we get to know ourselves, we will find more and more and more that needs to be healed. And when I read that, it was as if the Spirit of God showed me, this needs to be healed in you. You know what? There's this aspect of your Christian life that's not well. And guys, I'm going to be completely vulnerable and transparent with you today because I want you to know how I experienced this last night. I asked myself, do I really know my own heart, God? Show me where my heart truly is at. And I saw one thing, or three things actually, that I want to make mention this morning in hopes that it might spur us on to searching ourselves that need to be made well in our life. These things in my life are not well. Number one, I'm ruled by fear. There is something inside of me that constantly overtakes me, and it causes me to not trust in the promises of God, and it's called fear. I've got things in place. I've got prayers that I pray. I've got scriptures that I read. I've got practices in place. I'm over the top OCD about me overcoming this fear. But what I'm finding is that the more and more I think about the fear, the more and more I realize I'm not well. So many of my decisions, so many of my conversations are driven by this thing that's inward, that's sick.
and it's fear. Fear of confrontation, fear of making somebody mad, fear of just my family or something horrible happening to them, fear of death, fear of all different kinds of things. God showed me last night on my front porch at midnight, sitting next to my son as I was trying to finish this sermon, that I need to ask myself the question, what is not well? Another one that he brought to my mind was anxiety. I think we all have anxiety. But the Lord revealed to me last night, and it was even this morning already because it was after midnight, anxiety is something that's in me, and more times than not, I'm not well. None of y'all, or maybe a select few of y'all may know, but not many of y'all really know that because it's inside of me. The thing that's not well is dwelling inside of me. And God, He just reminded me last night that it needs to be made well. And I'm like, but Lord, I'm doing this for my anxiety. I'm doing that for my fear. All I'm really doing is putting a Band-Aid on the real problem. I need to be made well. The Lord showed me last night that I'm driven by fear. I'm driven much of the time by anxiety. What is it for you? This is a relevant question for us today. A lot of times we take ourselves out of the category of I need to be made well, because when I was 8 years old, I was made well. You know what? As Christians, we need to be made well all throughout the day, every day. Ultimately, we're made right with God, obviously, through Christ, through in faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, but it daily. If we really ask ourselves this question, do I know my heart? And what needs to be made well, we're going to find there's more and more and more things that need to be made well. But the last part of that question that I want us to consider as we go to our time of response is this. Just like Jesus asked that man, do you want to be made well? Because you know what? In the process of being made well, Jesus may just do this miraculous work in you and I, and it may just all go away. He can do that. But I'm here to tell you, as a Christian, much of the times when we want to be made well, it's going to be a long process, a painful process, a process of dealing with things that we don't want to deal with, a process of going to people that we don't want to go to, a process of looking at God's Word and being under the shepherding of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, and asking them to help us know what we need to do to be made well. The process of being made well can be very, very challenging. So I want to ask you today, what needs to be made well? And do you really want to be made well? Or are you like me? I found myself last night. Again, I've got scriptures to pray about my fear. And guys, by fear, I'm just being straight with you. I have realistic fears. I have unrealistic fears. I have thoughts that'll go through my head that are just out of this world, that are fear-based. And I think I've lost my mind. I think I would never want to share that with anybody. And I'm like, I'm going to pray these passages. I'm going to do these steps. And those things are good. I feel like those are all a part of the process. But the question, again, still lies in the question I asked before. Do you know your heart? And do you really want to be made well? Because I found myself last night considering, I say I want to be made well from my fear, but I just keep putting Band-Aids on it. I just keep doing these little things. And I think to myself, well, if I do this, then I won't feel this way anymore. Or you know what? I'm fearful that I didn't do this or that I did that. So I'm just going to go double check just to take away the fear. Friends, that's not taking away the fear. That's not being made well. So guys, today, do you want to be made well? What is it for you? And are you willing to go through the process of being made well? You might think, well, what I need to be made well from is a hopeless situation. I'll finish with this as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper. I've said it two or three times and I'll say it again. You do not have to look far to find the hope that you need, because hope is staring you in the face right now. So don't think that you gotta go searching for Him. He's right here. And that's what the Lord showed me on my front porch last night. Is I'm overtaken much of the time by this fear and this anxiety, and I do all these different things to try to be made well from it, and I'll be in the middle of it sometimes, and I'll just get so frustrated, and I'm just ruled by this fear, and I'll just feel like, God, where are you? Last night He said, I'm right here. But you got to be really willing to be healed. Guys, I don't know what that means for me. I didn't get that far. But I knew one thing, that my heart was still sick. Even though I go over the top to try to overcome my fears and my anxieties, I realized last night my heart's still not well. Because I'm not really trusting in God to do this work in me day in and day out. I say I believe that I don't have to listen to the lies that the enemy puts before me. But I believe them day in and day out. Not only do I believe them, but I'm paralyzed by them. I'm not well. But the Lord showed me last night, hope is staring you in the face. So guys, let's grab hold of it today. We got a small crowd, but we got a big God. Whatever it is this morning, as we go to our time of response, I want you to ask yourself this question today. As a believer, what do I need to be made well from, and am I willing to be made well today? And here's what I want you to do. If you really answer that question honestly and you really do want to be made well of whatever it is, then you reach out and grab hold of hope, because you don't have to reach far, but you reach out and you start that process today. I'm exhorting you today by the authority of Scripture and God to start it today. Don't wait. Go before God today. And guys, the very most first step in the process may just be acknowledging, saying, I want to be made well, God. What do I do? Do that today. And if you're in here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, perhaps you've been seeking and searching to find hope in all different kinds of things, and you just, maybe you're seeking and searching really, really hard, here's what I want to tell you today. Hope is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And the invitation is for you today to experience that hope right now today. If you're willing to acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior, put your faith and trust in Him that He died on the cross to forgive you of all of your sin and that He rose from the grave. The Bible tells us that if we acknowledge that before God in faith, then we are saved by grace through faith and faith alone. That invitation is going out for you today. The invitation of hope is going out to both the unbeliever and the believer right now. Will you reach out and grab it? We're doing the Lord's Supper as we always do. Y'all come and get it when you're ready. And I urge you to pray Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me if there's any wicked ways in me, and then lead me into the way everlasting before you take the Lord's Supper. And then you take it and remember, as with its purpose, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. That's why we do the Lord's Supper. But guys, I'm asking you today to grab hold of the hope that's being offered to you and receive that healing that you've longed for, perhaps for years and years and years, because it's available. If you need prayer, I'll be right over here. As we continue to respond, I want to remind us all that just as this man who had been paralyzed and lamed and crippled, just as he, upon Jesus's word to him, rise up and walk, just as he arose from that state that he was in and walked, I want to remind us that we as Christians were meant to walk every single day in the newness of life. We were meant to walk in a state of being filled with the Spirit and experience the fruit of the Spirit every day of our life. That's how we were meant to walk. And I couldn't help but to get this picture of this man who had been helpless and hopeless for so long. How he must have felt when Jesus said, "Get up and walk. Take your bed and walk away from here." How he must have felt this freedom that was just new to him. Something he had never experienced before in his life. He was no longer paralyzed and stuck. Guys, as Christians, if you'd be willing to let Him heal you of whatever it is that you need to be healed of, I'm here to tell you from experience that you'll no longer be paralyzed from those things that have held you down for so, so long. You were meant to walk in the newness of life. And if you're willing to let Him heal you today and start that process of healing, then you will no longer be paralyzed. You can walk in the newness of life. You may have staggered in here and nobody even knew it. You may have been and may be right now paralyzed spiritually because of one thing or the other, but you can walk out of here in the newness of life. You can walk out of here filled with the Spirit of God. You can walk out of here filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You can walk out of here living in light of your new creation status. Just like that. Just grab hold of the hope that Jesus is inviting you to today. I'm going to let the invitation time go on a few more minutes. If anybody needs to pray again, then you continue to pray. And in a few more minutes, I'll close this out in a prayer.